A scripture reading this morning is Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and I'll begin reading at verse 39. Luke 22, beginning at verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and he went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that we'd be awake and alert in our hearts as we receive your word this morning, and pray that we would be encouraged in a way that is helpful for our persevering in following you, in Jesus' name. Amen. This sermon series, if you weren't here for the first 2 weeks of it, we've been talking about the postures of Jesus, the movements of Jesus as he prepares for the cross. So the posture of Jesus is eyes fixed, face resolutely set on Jerusalem, because he trusts the one who's sending him there. Jesus' face is set on this place where he's going to be rejected, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and he's going to be raised on the third day, and his face is set there because he trusts the one who has sent him. The posture of Jesus is also a homeless posture. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head, and from the manger to the cross, Jesus took this great risk of being deliberately dependent on the hospitality of the sinners he came to save. And sometimes he received welcome, and other times he did not. He received rejection. And so the posture of Jesus is face set on Jerusalem and a posture of homelessness. And our postures then, our standing as a result of that, we want to have eyes that are fixed on Jesus, the one who endured for the sake of the joy set before him, the one who endured the cross and opposition from sinful people. We fix our eyes on him so that we won't grow weary and lose heart. And we also make our home in his love. I love that Andrew played that hymn again today that we sang a couple weeks ago. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I gladly would take my stand. That is where I'm going to abide, is in the love of Jesus for me. That's Jesus' invitation. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. And if I'm at home in the love of Jesus, then I'm willing to risk all other forms of homelessness, whether it's actual loss of home or abandonment or isolation or loneliness from anyone else, rejection of any kind, because I'm at home in the love of Jesus. So eyes fixed on Jesus and at home in the love of Jesus at the foot of his cross. And now today I've given this sermon the title, Prayer Strong. Did the PowerPoint come through, Paul? I'm making Paul work extra hard today. It's become exceedingly popular in the last 15 years or so to throw the word strong on the end of almost anything and make it a movement, right? We're going to be this such and such strong. This is how it started, near as I can tell. This is a Live Strong logo from the Lance Armstrong Foundation. You may remember Lance Armstrong was a very successful cyclist and won the Tour de France a number of times. And he had overcome cancer personally. And so this foundation was started to support people that were struggling with cancer, which was really great until we found out that Lance Armstrong was actually cheating throughout his bicycling career and kind of put a damper on the whole thing. But nevertheless, the idea was strong in the midst of this adversity, in the midst of this cancer, live strong. That was his thing. Next slide, please, Paul. The Army picked up on this, and they said we need a slogan about strength. So there's strong, and then there's Army strong, some special kind of strong being in the Army. I'm not trying to start a debate among you Navy and Army people this morning. Just that's the logo, you know. Navy did it. I would have them this morning, too. There's strong, and then there's Army strong. Strength in the face of adversity, in the face of the enemy, this sort of thing. Next slide, please, Paul. Then there's Jersey strong. You're from, Rich is from New Jersey. Okay, so a hurricane hit New Jersey, Hurricane Sandy, several years ago. And the people of New Jersey decided that they were uniquely strong in the face of this natural disaster. And so they branded this Jersey Strong thing. We're going to be strong like people from New Jersey. Next one, please. And then you may remember this from the Colts several years ago. The Colts had a coach named Chuck Pagano, and he was diagnosed with leukemia. And so people rallied around him and said, "We're going to be strong like Chuck. We're going to be Chuck Strong." And they kind of morphed that into colt's strong, but strength in the face of this illness, this adversity. And I think I've got another one up there here, Paul. Yeah, Boston strong. This was a few years ago. There was a bombing at the Boston Marathon, terrible tragedy. And so the people of Boston rallied together and said, we're going to be Boston strong. And we could continue on with these again and again and again. I think that's the last one, Paul. You can make it disappear. But strength in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of trial, in the midst of tragedy or natural disaster or hardship or disease or violence or whatever, people have decided we want to be strong. We want to be known for being strong in the face of adversity. The question then that we have as Christians and as a people who believe that the written word would have answers for us is, where does enduring strength in the midst of adversity come from? Where does strength that actually lasts come from? Because surely it's not a matter of me moving to New Jersey or Boston if I really want to be strong. Surely there's a type of strength that is not dependent on my place or on my ethnicity or on my background or where I'm from. Surely there's a different kind of strength that the Lord would offer. And what is that? Where does that strength come from? And at least one passage that gets at that is the passage that I just read. I'm going to back up a few verses more than the passage that I read earlier. A little bit of background for this, the conversation that Jesus was having with the disciples. Jesus says something that's rather cryptic, and the disciples take him rather literally. And so there's a disconnect here on what Jesus is trying to say, and I'll read it back in verse 35 of the same chapter, Luke 22. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He's referring back to the time where he sent them out two by two, and they just were to rely on the hospitality of the people that they ministered to, and they had an abundance. Nothing, they answered. Verse 36, he said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Jesus is trying to communicate to his disciples that you've had some exciting ministry work with me. There was a time where you, everywhere you went, and things just came to you, and it was blessed, and it was great, and you saw healings and demons cast out and wonderful, wonderful things. But now, Jesus says, things are going to be hard, and you're going to need everything to make it through this time. The disciples think that he actually wants them to get swords, though, and so they say, we have two swords. We've got two swords right here. And Jesus says, that's enough. And when Jesus says, that's enough, he does not mean two swords are sufficient for the mission that we've been called to. He's saying, that's enough. You keep thinking that I'm talking in terms of physical power and physical violence and this sort of thing. The conversation in Matthew's gospel, same story. He says, I could call down thousands and thousands of angels if I was really going to fight this thing by force. The conversation in John's gospel, he says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus has a difficult choice to make as he's going to encounter this opposition he's receiving here in Jerusalem. Am I going to go by the sword or am I going to go by the cup? Am I going to take up the sword or am I going to drink the cup the Father has for me? And the image of cup in the Old Testament has to do often with the cup of God's wrath, with God's punishment to people for our sins. For the people of Israel and for the nations as a whole. And Jesus understands himself. He just quoted Isaiah here. Jesus understands himself as a servant who has come in to carry our iniquities, our transgressions, that he is going to bear that punishment, that he's going to drink that cup on your behalf and on mine. One thing I came across this week in my reading was that at the time of Jesus, there were many Jews who expected that before the kingdom of God would come in its fullness, that there be some particularly difficult time of trial that would come upon Israel and on the nations. That before the kingdom of God finally and fully comes, that it's going to get really, really, really hard first. A deep trial, a deep tribulation. And Jesus seems to understand himself as personally taking that on. The struggle that he is going to have here, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, in a sense, are going to be on behalf of and in advance of a great renewal that God is going to do for the whole world. And so Jesus sees himself as entering into this thing, and he's going to drink the cup of the punishment of the sins of the world. And as he does this, Jesus is very aware that there's a strong, strong pull to run now. There's a very strong pull for Jesus to run now. The scripture says that Jesus has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And that means that Jesus faced real temptation and the real possibility of actually having given in to that temptation. If Jesus never actually had the ability to give in to temptation, then everything he goes through is just a little bit, well, it just rings a little bit hollow. But if Jesus really had the opportunity to disobey and didn't, if he really had the opportunity to bail and he didn't, well, then that's something significant. And Jesus, at this point, the passage that I read a few moments ago, he is very aware of the tendency he would have to bail out now and to not follow through on his calling. And so in verse 42, after he kneels down, he prays, Father, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. It may be here, I hadn't thought of this before. I'm kind of embarrassed that I hadn't thought of it before. But it may be that Jesus is thinking about Abraham at this point. You may remember the story of Abraham and Sarah, and they waited for years and years and years and years and years to have a son. And God made ridiculous promises to them about this son. You know, through you, all the nations in the world are going to be blessed, and you're going to have more descendants than there are stars in the sky. You remember some of these promises? And after all of this, the baby is finally born, and the boy begins to grow up to an age that we're not quite sure. And the Lord says, sacrifice to me your only son. And Abraham understands the Lord to mean an actual physical sacrifice. And so he takes his son, and he binds him on the altar, and he's ready to grab the knife. And the Lord says, stop, which is a relief to us, because we'd like to think the Lord is a lot different than these pagan gods to whom people would sacrifice their children all the time. But the Lord says, stop, and he provided a ram from the thicket. And so perhaps Jesus was holding out hope even at this point that there would be a ram in the thicket. The Lord would provide something else. You know, maybe it was just the willingness, and now that we've gotten all the way to the point, maybe the Lord will do something else like he did in the days of Abraham. But at any rate, Jesus acknowledges this tension between his will and the Father's will. And he says, if you're willing, what I would really like is to not have to go through this whole unfair trial, beatings, floggings, shaming, crucifixion, all, I'd really rather not go through that. I can resonate with Jesus on that. I would rather not go through that too. There's things that are much, much less severe than that that I dread going through. So Jesus is saying, if you're willing, take this from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And that is a real point of authenticity on the part of Jesus. That's a real point of honesty, of sincerity, the Son before the Father. I've got a conflict in wills here, Lord. I want this thing. I really do want this thing over here. But I also really want what you want. And I know what you want is better and is best. So help me work through this gap between what I want and what you want. Because I also do want you want at some level. Attention there. You ever had that? You ever had attention? The Lord has called you to something. The Lord has called me to something. And I don't really want to do that, you know? I'd rather do this other thing over here. Or maybe do it, but do it just a little bit differently than what the Lord has laid out for me to do. We have this sometimes, this gap between where we want to go and where the Lord is calling us to go. And sometimes, at least for me, sometimes I'm not very honest about that with the Lord. Have you ever had a thought or a desire or a temptation? You're embarrassed that you even had it. So we're just going to like kind of push that to the side and pretend it doesn't exist. But there's no way to get victory over a wayward desire unless I'm honest with the Lord about it. I can't expect to have victory, to have obedience, if I'm not honest with the Lord about the strong pull to go in the opposite direction. And so I think that this morning the Scripture on one level it invites us to get honest with the Lord about our own desires and to think carefully about some of these things that he's laid on our heart to do, and we know the gap between where Jesus is calling me to go and where Nathan would rather go. And saying, Lord, here's the gap. I'm giving it to you. I'm being honest about it. Now help me. Help me in this. I really want your way to be done. And so the Lord models for us a prayer here. And this is an admission of weakness. I mean, I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. There's a song like that, right? Prone to leave the God I love. There's an admission of weakness. And it's precisely at this admission of weakness that Jesus receives his strength. You may have seen this in verse 43. Some of y'all, by the way, this is a parenthetical comment, have brackets around verses 43 and 44. And we got lots and lots of ancient copies of the Scriptures floating around, and there's a few of them where verses 43 and 44 don't show up. And so the people who study these things all the time get into these debates about whether or not it's authentic or not to the most original reading of Luke, and I'll just shorten it to say I think this is probably original part of the story that actually happened for you. If you want to read more about that, we can do that later. Anyway, verse 43, it's at this point of weakness, Jesus acknowledged the weakness in this prayer, and we read an angel from heaven appeared to him and did what for him? Strengthen him. It's at the moment of weakness and of honesty and weakness before the Father that the Son receives strength, strength from heaven. The Apostle Paul had a conversation similar to this later on down the line. He was praying that some thorn in the flesh be taken away from him. We're not exactly sure where that was. And the Lord, instead of taking it away, said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." We don't like weakness. I don't like weakness. But the Lord can do some of his best work when we're really honest about how weak we really are. And so here it is that Jesus has acknowledged this weakness, this gap between I know what I'm called to do and I know what I want to do. And it's at that point he receives strength from heaven. And strength for what purpose? Did you see this in verse 44? Strength for what purpose? Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. He was strengthened to keep praying. He was strengthened to keep praying and to pray earnestly. This is very significant because who else is present, not in the room, but on the Mount of Olives at this time? Not too far away from Jesus, a stone's throw away, are his disciples, the motley crew whom we love because they're so much like us, right? And the disciples are sleeping. And the other gospel authors are much more critical of the disciples than Luke is at this point. Luke says they're exhausted from sorrow. They're exhausted from grief. So Luke offers us some compassion on these prayerless, sleepful disciples that are there. But Jesus is in need of strength so that he can continue to pray. In his weakness, he prays, and he receives strength from heaven so that he can continue to pray, and prays so fervently that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. There is a medical term, which I will not attempt to pronounce for you now, but there's actually a thing that can happen in rare circumstances under duress where you really can sweat blood or sweat mixed with blood. This actually happens. It's a thing. You can read it on the internet. If it's on the internet, it must be true. You can really, really this happens, though. Not often. So perhaps Luke, the physician, is saying that it was really blood. Or maybe this is just an analogy to remind us that the drops of sweat falling here are just a precursor to the drops of blood that will be falling the next day. I'm not sure which way to take that, but Jesus is engaged here in a fervent prayer that goes beyond what we typically know. He, in his weakness, has acknowledged his weakness and has received strength for the purpose of praying fervently, and he's praying, and his sweat is like drops of blood falling to the ground. He is strengthened not only for that moment of prayer, but he's strengthened for obedience and for what's going to come in the next 24 hours for Jesus. And we see it's precisely in Jesus' faithfulness, he sticks with it. He sticks with this course of obedience, even when the opposition gets as stiff as it can possibly get. He sticks with drinking the cup and not pulling out the sword because he has been strengthened in part by this prayer. And there are many who have thought through the ages that this is the decisive moment, that this is really the moment when the obedience was clinched. I mean, Jesus had come to earth and all of this. We've got everything up to now, but that this is really the decisive moment wrestling in prayer. And at this point, I'm obeying. I'm obeying to the death. He's already been obedient the whole way, don't get me wrong, but this is the decisive moment where, yes, I am going to follow through with this. And so the strength came not just in the moment of prayer, but when the going got tougher and tougher over the hours to come. And when Jesus rises from prayer here, interesting the way Luke writes this, he rose from prayer. He rose from prayer on Thursday night. He rose from the grave on Sunday morning. The rising from prayer in victory is an echo in advance, I guess I'll call it, of the rising in victory that's going to come on Sunday morning. Jesus has come, he has prayed, and he has received the victory. And then he has a little line to his disciples at the end. Now, this catches our attention because we're interested in following Jesus and being his disciples. And so it's one thing to read about Jesus and say, oh, isn't that great what Jesus did? And we could sing and pray and leave and feel good. But then there's this invitation for them, which is also an invitation for us. And the invitation is get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And this little word temptation here, it can mean temptation or it can mean trial. And it's often used in both ways. And it's up to us, depending on the context, to figure out which way is best here. Is Jesus saying, get up and pray so that you won't fall into trial? Or is he saying, get up and pray so you won't fall into temptation? Might be both. The trial, remember, Jesus envisions himself as personally entering into this decisive hour of tribulation on behalf of the world. It's quite possible that Jesus has been praying and wants the disciples to be praying that they themselves won't also get crucified along with him, not right now. Now, to be sure, the disciples pay the cost for following Jesus on down the road after Pentecost, and most all of them do die, according to tradition, for their faith in Christ. But it may well be that Jesus is saying, pray, because this trial is a good chance they'll get you with me, and then that'll mess up the timing of things and your opportunity to be a part of this. Maybe that's possible. Pray because it's going to get hard. It's also possible at the same time to say, don't fall into temptation. The temptation to say, Lord, we've got two swords, rather than shall I not drink the cup the Father has given for me. The temptation to bail on Jesus and scatter, which they will do. The temptation to deny you even know Jesus in the coming hours, which Peter will do, and by extension, the others will do. Watch and pray because things are going to get tough, and you want to be praying so that you will not fall in the time of trial, so that you will not fall in the time of temptation. And this is an important word for us because hard things are a part of life, and hard things that directly come from following Jesus are a part of life. And we have this tendency to run when things get hard. We have a tendency to bail, to ignore it, to deny it, to run from it. We have a tendency to be like Jonah and get on a ship to go as far away as we possibly can from the obedience that's hard. And so Jesus would ask us this morning, are you prayer strong? Am I prayer strong? Have we strengthened ourselves? Are we strengthening ourselves in prayer for the time of trial, for the time of temptation that maybe has already begun, maybe something going on in your life? Am I prayer strong about it? There are a number of things in life that are stressful for me, that are difficult for me, that I don't even want to think about or deal with, and so I don't. But then I find I'm in a position of weakness with actually dealing with those things. Am I prayer strong in my moment of weakness? Am I honest with the Lord about the thing that is hard for me, that's difficult, that's overwhelming? Am I wrestling with him in prayer with honesty about my tendencies and about my desires and with an earnestness that, no, Lord, I really want your desire to be done more than mine. Jesus invites us by his example and by his victory to enter into this kind of place in the garden, so to speak. It doesn't have to be that garden, but to enter in with Jesus, to enter in before our Father and cry out to him from these places of weakness and difficulty. Because there's a certain amount of strength and resolve that can get mustered through these slogans and bracelets and logos and that sort of stuff when we rally as a community, and I don't dismiss that. But there's an enduring type of strength that is a victorious strength that the Spirit of the Lord can bring that comes from heaven when we are honest and earnest in prayer. And so if we're adding to our list of postures that are appropriate for a people who follow Jesus, who walked all the way to the cross, the posture of faces fixed on Jesus, the posture of abiding in his love at the foot of the cross, and now to that, the posture of on my knees fervently in prayer, that I would be strengthened by the one who has already won this battle for me and for you. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you obeyed on our behalf, that you walked all the way to the cross for the transgressors like me and like those in this room. We pray, Lord, for faithfulness in prayer, that we would be honest with you about the weakness in our hearts, that we'd be honest with you about the pulls to go in different directions, that we would turn to you in the things that are hard. And I pray, Lord, that as we do this, all the more we would find you faithful, that we would find your strength sufficient for us, and that we would desire to spend time with you more, even in the times when the trial isn't active, the temptation isn't happening. And we thank you for the stirring in our hearts. I pray that it would go beyond stirring to actual more time spent in prayer with you, that we might experience your victory. And we pray in your precious name. Amen. I'm going to invite the deacons who are serving to come. The deacons may be seated, and we're going to sing a song in the garden. And it's sort of about Jesus' experience in the garden, but it's more about my experience with Jesus in prayer. And there's going to be some of us today, not just, you know, right now, but in the, you know, later today, tomorrow, later this week, we're going to be thinking, there is some praying the Lord has called me to. There's some intimacy with him, some closeness with him, reliance on him that I've not yet availed myself of, or that I'd like to avail myself of the more. I'd like to draw near to him, come near to him, to walk with him in the garden, so to speak. So I invite you to stand as we sing. This is your opportunity. If you'd like to say, I want to follow Jesus, or I want to join the church, this is your opportunity to come and do that as we sing. Let's stand and worship in the garden. That'd be wonderful. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to pray for our meal. I'm going to offer the benediction, and then we can go eat. All right? So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for Skylar and Emily and their desire to not just follow you, what they've already done, but to follow you here as a part of this church family. Pray your blessing on them, that we would learn from them and they from us, and that it'd be just good being in fellowship together. I pray they'd feel the love, your love, through your church today, as they've made this decision, and I pray your great blessing on the years to come. We thank you for the meal downstairs, for Alex, and for all the work he's going to do, and for the opportunity to share a meal together in your presence, and we ask your blessing on those who have made the food for that, and we thank you for the privilege of being your people. And I invite you to receive this benediction. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Amen. Go in peace, go downstairs to eat, but greet them first.